Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. In the second half of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus spoke to the church at Thyatira. He had severe warnings for those who followed the evil teachings of a false prophet named Jezebel. He also had amazing promises for those who held fast to the end. Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, as we begin our study with Pastor Ray Viola.
Revelation chapter 2, we move from Pergamos or Pergamum to Thyatira. And beginning in verse 18, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest or allow that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. R.H. Charles points out that by far the longest of the seven letters is written to the most unimportant of the seven cities, but its problem was far from being unimportant. In fact, the root problem addressed by Jesus in Thyatira is very, very contemporary. We know that Thyatira was a military post. We also know that it was not a center of either Caesar or Greek worship. William Barclay writes these words, Thyatira lay on the road which connected Pergamum with Sardis and went on to Philadelphia and to Laodicea, linking up with both Smyrna and Byzantium. That was the road by which the imperial post traveled, and it was crowded with the commerce of Asia and the East. Therefore, first and foremost, Thyatira was a great commercial town. So what was the problem here? What was the issue that is being dealt with? Barclay goes on to write these words. The one thing we do know is that it was a great commercial center, especially of the dyeing industry, D-Y-E-I-N-G, and of the trade in woolen goods. It was from Thyatira that Lydia, the seller of purple, came. And from inscriptions discovered, we learned that it had an extraordinary number of trade guilds. There were associations for mutual, these were associations rather, for mutual profit and pleasure of people employed in certain trades. There were guilds of workers in wool, leather, linen and bronze, makers of outer garments, dyers, potters, bakers, and slave dealers. Here we think was the problem of the church, or for the church in Thyatira. To refuse to join one of these guilds would be much the same as to refuse to join a trade union today. It would mean to give up all prospect of commercial existence. Why would a Christian not join one of these guilds? Because they held common meals. These would very often be held in a temple, and even if not, they would begin and end with a formal sacrifice to some specified god, and the meat eaten would be meat which had been already offered to idols. Further, it often happened that these communal meals were mixed with drunken revelry, slack morality. Was it possible for a Christian to be a part of such activities? Answer? Well, you said that with a lot of authority. No. So here we are in Thyatira. And here are you and I employed, perhaps, by one of these trade guilds. And these trade guilds celebrated their patron deities with these periodic feasts and banquets. And at these banquets, there would be meat offered as a sacrifice to these various gods and would be served in the name of that particular god. Now, if you worked for one of these guilds, you would be expected to acknowledge that god and to participate in all of the extracurricular activity if you intended to hold on to your job. And again, what was that extracurricular activity? Not only would you be acknowledging another god, but it was very common for there to be some sexual promiscuity that was associated with the worship of these pagan gods. Now, as far-fetched as that seems for you and me today, this was life in Thyatira 2,000 years ago. This was the world that they grew up in. This was the environment that they grew up in. And now we're going to read in this letter about a woman by the name of Jezebel, a self-proclaimed prophetess. We're going to speak a little bit about her this morning. And no doubt this prophetess was marginalizing the entire situation, more than likely teaching things like, you know, you don't need to be concerned with meat offered up to idols. Don't you remember that Paul said idols are nothing and eating meat offered to idols is nothing? And so there's a little bit of extracurricular activity. I mean, times are tough. You've got to make a living. Sometimes you have to just bend the rules. You know, God knows your heart. After all, it's simply a part of your job. Now, again, they may seem far-fetched for us, but if you're in Thyatira, it makes perfect sense. They grew up in that climate. Everything that Barclay writes about was acceptable behavior. But here's the good news. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ goes, it comes and brings about a moral revolution. The gospel of Jesus Christ shook the moral world of its day. It shook it to its core. And I want to say to you today that the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherever it goes and wherever it is received, creates a moral revolution, whether it be personal, a congregational, it brings about radical, radical change. Now, about this time, we learned, about the time that Jesus addresses these seven churches, we learned in our studies of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, that a very, very common teaching that was beginning to gain momentum was this teaching of Gnosticism. Gnosticism basically said that anything that is of matter, anything that is material, is evil and it's wicked and it has nothing to do with your spirit. And there were those that were teaching that since your body is matter, since it's material, since it's not spiritual, what you did with your body really didn't matter to God at all. You could do whatever you wanted to do, wherever you wanted to do it, with whoever you wanted to do it, and it was okay because it was just your body. God's not concerned with your body. He's only concerned with your spirit. Now, can you imagine you live in a culture like that and you hear that message, you go, wow, that's a pretty good deal. Gnosticism would teach that to indulge in food offered to a pagan god, to participate in sexual immorality, had no effect on your spirit whatsoever. In other words, you've got to make a living. You've got to live in Thyatira. And so God knows. That's the issue. That's the thing that Jesus is bringing out. It's the fact that God knows that it is an issue. Is that a message that is practical for the church today? You bet it is. It is so practical. All of God's word is so practical. Some of you may have the kind of job or vocation where compromise of biblical ethics is just a matter of dollars and cents. I've got to make a living. And yet that is exactly what Jesus is rebuking here. That's exactly what Jesus is correcting here. When a Christian or a Christian church gauges their moral conduct or their ethics by what is acceptable in the world instead of a higher standard of God's word, we cease being a church. And danger lies ahead. And when a Christian or a church changes their, and I put that in parentheses, their convictions, quote unquote, or their behavior according to the company that they are in, the validity of those convictions are at best questionable. The first time that we read reference to the word, the English word church, in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, upon this rock, the profession of who I am, I will build my church. The Greek word for church means called out ones, called out of darkness, called into the light. The second time that we read this English word church is in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. And it's within the context of correction and discipline. One Bible commentary writes these words. In other words, in reference to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, the very first instruction ever given to the church is to deal confrontively with sin. And that instruction is given to individuals in the church, not to some elite core of people who are set out to be spies of the church. But if your brother sins, you go and reprove him or her. The Lord wants his church to be pure, and therefore, the first instruction he gave had to do with the purity of the church. He wants it to be intolerant of sin. End of quote. Let me read to you a comment by a pastor from Tennessee that was teaching the congregation that he was shepherding the book of Revelation, and when he got to this letter, I want to read you his words. When he got to this letter, he said this, quote, if we can sit here this morning and hear the very words of the living God and it caused no ripple inside of us or no stirring of our heart, it may be because we are dead inside and simply have not yet rolled over. Now, many times when we read words like this that are so clear and so plain, there are those who say, well, where's the love of God? Where's the grace of God? May I suggest to you today that when Jesus speaks, it is the love of God and the grace of God incarnate that are speaking these words. These are loving words because they show that the Lord cares about you, about me, about us. I would not want a Lord of a church that didn't care about what went on in the church, individually or collectively. These are words of grace. These are words of truth. These are words of love. In fact, the absence of these kinds of words would indicate that an unloving thing, whom the Lord loves, he corrects. And so, this letter begins with these words. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Another fellow pastor wrote these words. A message which begins like that will certainly be no soothing tranquilizer. Who is this angel? We don't know for sure. It may have been the residing pastor over one congregation. More than likely, it was the bishop or the overseer who was overseeing all of the congregations in Thyatira. And so there were many gatherings of Christians now by the mid-90s in the first century, gathered in various locations, and yet Jesus writes to the bishop or the overseer over these various congregations, and he says, I want you to read this letter. And one of the things that we need to realize this morning is that, let's use the village of East Rochester, for example. There are congregations, spirit-filled, born-again churches meeting in East Rochester this morning, just like you and I are meeting here. When the Lord Jesus looks from heaven on the village of East Rochester, he sees different congregations, but he sees one body of believers. And the Lord is speaking to all of us today. And notice the title here, "These Things Saith the Son of God." It's the only reference to the title Son of God in the book of Revelation. And as we have mentioned previously, every description of Jesus is custom tailored to each individual city, to each congregation. He hits the proverbial nail right on the head. Now, we know that the chief god of Thyatira was Apollo, the son of Zeus. And that could be one reason why Jesus Christ introduces himself as the Son of the Living God. In the book of Matthew, or in the book of Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is revealed as the Son of Man. That speaks of his humanity. That speaks of his compassion, his mercy, as our faithful high priest. But here Jesus addresses himself to the church of Thyatira and to all the churches as the Son of God, which emphasizes what? Not his humanity, but his deity. And so here is God the Son now speaking to the church at Thyatira. And yes, our God is gracious. Thank God for that. He is merciful. He forgives sin. But that should never be interpreted or misinterpreted as meaning that he winks or overlooks sin. The letters to the seven churches should prove that. One of the things that you and I need to have the Holy Spirit reveal to us is the importance of having a complete biblical understanding of who our God is. Let me explain. There are some in the church that only see God as a God of love. Of course he is a God of love, but he's also holy. He's merciful, but he's also just. There's not a good side of God and a bad side of God. Then when he speaks of love, when he speaks of mercy, that's good. When he speaks of justice and holiness, that's his dark side. In him, there is no darkness. Every attribute of God is good. Every attribute of God is who he is. And not only from the scriptures, I would encourage you, there's many great, great works that have been written just on the attributes of God. And they come at it from different areas of Christendom. A.W. Tozer's got a great book on the attributes of God. A.W. Pink, maybe the name A.W., you know. And there's a thick collection by Stephen Sharnock on the attributes of God. And we need to realize, saints, that our understanding of God must be according to how he has revealed himself to us in the Bible. If not, we risk the danger of creating a God in our own image and likeness. We don't want to do that. We want the God that we worship, the God that we serve, to be the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, the Almighty One. Here, Jesus, the Son of God, has his eyes like unto a flame of fire. This, of course, was first mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Do you ever have people look at you and it seems like they're looking right through you? We've probably all had that happen in our lives. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, his eyes like unto a flame of fire. They're kind of like a divine laser. How they can see right through the outward appearances. How they can penetrate into the very depths of our souls. There's nothing superficial. Everything yields to his vision. Everything melts before his gaze. Nothing is hidden to him. He penetrates it all. You can't disguise anything. You can't cover it up. You know how tragic in recent weeks this whole thing with Tiger Woods. And most of us, because of his public image, were so shocked, so surprised. And yet there is one who was not shocked at all. It was the Son of God, whose eyes are like the flame of fire. In the book of Psalms, chapter 11, verse 4, we read, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." The God of Scripture beholds what's going on planet Earth. He sees each one of us. He watches. That's the God of Scripture. It's not like when CNN newsflash reported allegations of immorality by Tiger Woods, God in heaven goes, "Really?" He knew. And I believe, just like this woman Jezebel, he spoke in a most clear way, giving space to repent. How powerful is our God? Psalm 66, verse 7 says, "He rules by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations." Now, not just the children of men, the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. What a powerful God, with eyes like a flame of fire. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns the second time in his majesty and splendor and power to judge this rebellious world and set up his kingdom on earth, we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, he's going to come and his eyes are going to be like a flame of fire. And feet like fine brass. That's a description taken from Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. Brass, of course, in Scripture is a type of judgment. The Lord sees all that goes on in his church, not just the seven in the book of Revelation, but this church, every church. And every church and every individual in that church is going to be judged accordingly, fairly, by a holy God. And so here we have the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ in this letter to this church, and he's introduced with characteristics of judgment. It's kind of like a threatening picture. It's a foreboding picture, but it is what it is. Can you imagine gathering together? Let's just say we are the Thyatirans, and 2,000 years ago, I or whoever the angel of the church designated to speak would get up and say, "I have a word for you from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His eyes are like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." That should get your attention. This is a real city. This is a real church. These are real people. But the Lord not only speaks in love correctively, he also speaks to commend what is done. So before the correction, he commends them. Let's look at what he commends them for. He says, "I know your works, and charity, and service, and faith, and patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." So once again, Jesus says to this church, "I know your works." And we have seen, as we've been going through these seven letters, that the Lord Jesus knows what we do, why we do it, and who we do it for. You see, we can be doing good things, outwardly Christian things, that may benefit others for the wrong reason or for the wrong motive. When you and I read about works in the Scriptures, beloved, works or deeds are always neutral in a sense. They need a context and a motive in order to determine their real worth.
Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we continue this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. At Koinonia Fellowship, we believe that a church that is moving forward moves forward in prayer. That is why we have time set aside every week for men's prayer, women's prayer, and corporate prayer. We especially want to invite men and women to join us tonight and every Tuesday night for a time of prayer and praise between 7 and 8 p.m. at Koinonia Fellowship, 500 Main Street in East Rochester. Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selahonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selahonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.